Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast with your host, Stephen Baker, taking you verse by verse through the Word of God from the pulpit of Harmony Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia.
Starting in chapter 10, we have concluded our missions series. That doesn't mean we've stopped talking about missions, but we've concluded the Faith Promise series, which chapters 8 and 9 talk about faith promise giving in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 10, Paul begins a section of the book where he is defending himself against his critics. And Paul has already done this early in the book, and now he's going to conclude the last three chapters. He is going back to defending himself. And the title of the message this morning is How to Fight. How to Fight. It's important that you know how to fight. It'll be 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. As we have gotten ready for our trip to Florida, my wife and I have gotten in quite a few arguments. Not violent arguments, where we hit each other and things like that. We don't do that. I've tried that before and she beat me up, and so I'm afraid of her now. That was a joke, folks. But anyway, we have gotten in some fights, because discussions in the UK, they call them domestics. And we've gotten in several domestics because there's a lot of tension when you're getting ready to go on a long trip and you're taking your kids and whatnot. But this fighting today that we're talking about is not about that kind of fighting, nor is it about military fighting or boxing or anything else like that, but it's about spiritual fighting. Spiritual fighting. And so the title of the message, How to Fight, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing that we're going to look at. Now, we have to understand that the society that Paul lived in, when he wrote this, he lived in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had a lot of military presence. You would have seen Roman soldiers that kept the peace. People talk about the Roman peace, and it was a famous thing that you could go on Roman roads and have easy access to different parts of the empire. And there was this peace. But the reason there was peace is because it was maintained by the military of Rome. And so we'll talk about soldiers here in this lesson. And as we begin the lesson on how to fight, we first of all see Paul's walk. Paul's walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. The Word of God says, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Now, what he's doing here in this verse, in the last section of this verse, is he's answering a charge of his critics. His critics said, in presence, he's nothing. But when he writes to you, he's very bold in what he says. And so he's answering them. The Life Application Study Bible says, Paul's opponents questioned his authority. From 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16, we know that the majority of the Corinthian believers sided with Paul. However, a minority continued to slander him, saying that he was bold in his letters, but had no authority in person. And so this was the slander that they gave. He's bold when he writes to us, but when he shows up, he's really nothing. He's really weak and he's a wimp when he shows up, but when he writes big things. And there is an old writing, an ancient apocryphal work called The Acts of Paul. And in that, it describes what Paul looked like. Now, we don't know if this is really what he looked like. I'm going to read you the description. But anytime you'll hear preachers say that Paul was a little man and that he did this and that, they're usually referring back to this work without knowing it, the Acts of Paul. And so I'll read to you exactly what this says Paul looked like. And again, we don't know if this is true or not, but it may be based on some stories of what he actually looked like. And so the Acts of Paul says, and he saw Paul coming, a man little of stature, so he was short, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and a nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. And so, according to this apocryphal description of Paul, he was a short man that had crooked legs and a crooked nose, and he just wasn't a very attractive guy. And so, if this is true, or if it has even a grain of truth in it, Paul was not much to look at. And so, when he says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold towards you," perhaps his critics said, you know, Paul's not much in presence. That is what they were saying. Paul's not much in presence. And perhaps they were even referring to the way he looked. He's just a little guy. He's not attractive. He writes like he's Hercules, but he looks like a wimp. And he talks big, but he's not much in person. But notice what Paul says. "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now this tells us what Jesus was like, and it also tells us what Paul was like, and it tells us how we should be when we're criticized for standing up for Christ. Everybody's going to stand up for Christ and needs to take a stand for Christ if you're living right. And so you're going to have to stand up for Christ. But when you do that, we need to remember to do that in meekness, which is power under control, and gentleness, just like Jesus Christ. We need to be bold, take a bold stand, but also be meek and gentle. And this is what Paul, his critics said, "Oh, he's nothing in presence, but he writes bold things in his letters." And so Paul says, "Well, I beseech you, I'm begging you, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So Paul is simply saying, "I'm really just acting like Jesus Christ." And that's a good thing for all of us to do. You know, some people think Christians are rude and hypocritical. And that's because some Christians are rude and hypocritical. When you take a stand for Jesus Christ and a stand for what's right, there's a lot of wicked things. There's wicked things on the job. There's wicked things in the world. When you take a stand for Jesus Christ, do it with boldness, but also be like Paul was and like Christ was. Show meekness, have power, but have it under control, and show gentleness of Christ. Be kind to people. Be nice. Don't be mean. That's just a very simple thing. But there's no need, we want to take a stand against wicked things in this world. We want to stand against homosexuality. We want to stand against abortion. We want to stand against drug abuse. We want to stand against all kinds of things. But when we stand against those things, don't be rude. Be gentle. Be meek. Be kind to people, but also be bold. Say, "This is the truth, but show the love of Jesus Christ." And then when people say to you, "Well, you shouldn't be saying that," then you can point them towards, you can do what Paul did. You can point them towards Christ. But you can't do that. You can't point people towards Christ if you're being rude. And there's a lot of people that are rude and mean in the way that they deal with people. And then they go to church on Sunday and say, I'm a Christian. But we don't need to act that way. So meek plus gentle plus boldness. Now, when we get to verse 2, Paul says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some," which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul says there are some people in the church that think of us as if we're like them. They try to manipulate people. They try and be scheming and crafty, and they think we're the same way. They think we walk according to the flesh. And so there are some that think of us this way. And Paul says, when I come, I beg you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm begging you to repent and to tell these people to repent before I come and lose it. Because Paul had apostolic authority. He was an apostle. Paul could not only excommunicate people, but he could preach, and he had the ability to raise the dead, and also there were some times when people died. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Ghost, and in the early church that happened. Incidentally, that's happened since then too. It hadn't happened here. Nobody's died while I'm preaching, which is good. Some of you may have wished you were dead, but at any rate, George Whitfield, who our county is named after, was preaching one time, and he preached from a scaffold because they used to have public hangings, and it was a high place where he could get up and preach. And so he was preaching to a big crowd of people. Whitfield's voice would carry almost supernaturally, and it may have been, but it would carry to thousands of people. And so he was preaching, and Whitfield said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And they heard a gasp in the crowd, and somebody had fallen over dead. And so he read the scripture again. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There was another gasp, and somebody else had fallen over dead. Now, hopefully that won't happen when I'm preaching, but nonetheless, it did happen. So Paul had apostolic authority, and he's simply saying, I'm begging you that when I come, those who are accusing us of walking according to the flesh and not being spiritual, but being like them, and all of this is just a show, and I'm not really an apostle, because that's what they were saying about him. He's not really an apostle. He doesn't preach the truth. And they think that we're like them. They think we're just out for money, and that we don't really care about the church, and that we're not really apostles. But he said, I beg you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul simply saying there, repent and tell these other people to repent, because when I come, I don't want to show this boldness that I could show. I don't want to get angry. And so when we come to verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, this is an interesting verse. For though we walk in the flesh, we live our lives in our human bodies, but we do not war after the flesh. That means that we do not war in a carnal way. We fight our battles in a spiritual way, but we live our lives in the human body. Uses the same word, flesh and flesh, but it's talking about two different things. For though we walk in the human body, we do not war in a carnal way. That's what it's talking about. And so Paul is simply talking about his walk and his warfare. And that's the second thing we see, Paul's warfare. And in verse 4, the Word of God says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not fought with human weapons or weapons of the flesh. A lot of times when we are attacked as Christians, we think about retaliating. And we think about retaliating in the way that we would if we were just dealing with a human affair. We think about, I'm trying to think of what would be a good illustration of this, but the interesting thing is as a pastor, just to use myself as an illustration, as a pastor, if I'm attacked, the first thing that I think of when I'm attacked is how I would respond as a business person. Because before I was a pastor, as you know, I used to be in business for a while. It was a very short while. I made a person who helped me during that time promise me that if I ever tried to go in business again, he'd push me off a cliff. But in other words, my father was cut out for it, but I wasn't made for it. I was made to pastor and preach. So every man must do their calling. But the first thing I think when I'm attacked is, okay, what can we do to this person? Let's get a lawyer. Let's do this and that. Let's sue. And that's a very, that's something that's sometimes necessary in business, but it's not the way that as a Christian and as a minister that we fight battles in the church. Because in the church, what do? We pray. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And the first thing we want to do as men, because men don't like to, we have pride, you know. We don't like to take people hurting our pride. And so the first thing we want to do is to answer that person and to lose our tempers. Or we want to sue, or we want to write a nasty letter, or we want to post something nasty on Facebook against somebody. And the truth of the matter is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. Mighty through God. Not mighty through ourselves, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we're going to look at Paul's weapons that he used and what he would use. Now, everybody's being silent. So I don't know if you understand. I don't even know if I'm coming across this morning, but do you understand what I'm saying? Do any of you ever get mad at somebody? Okay. Do you ever want to respond in an inappropriate way? All right. That's what I'm talking about this morning. So when...
Everybody's sitting here thinking, "Ooh, I shouldn't have done that."
Well, so am I. So am I. I'm thinking that too. So, when the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, Matthew Henry said, the work of the ministry is a spiritual warfare with spiritual enemies and for spiritual purposes. Outward force is not the method of the gospel, but strong persuasions by the power of truth and the meekness of wisdom. Conscience is accountable to God only, and people must be persuaded to God and their duty, not driven by force. Thus, the weapons of our warfare are very powerful. The evidence of truth is convincing. What opposition is made against the gospel by the powers of sin and Satan in the hearts of men? But observe, the conquest the Word of God gains. The appointed means, however feeble they appear to some, will be mighty through God. And the preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always been fatal to idolatry, impiety, and wickedness. The preaching of the cross by men of faith and prayer has always been fatal to idolatry, impiety, and wickedness. So this is not, as Matthew Henry says, this is not a carnal warfare that we're fighting, but it is a spiritual warfare. And it must be fought with spiritual weapons, and that leads us to Paul's weapons. Now, what weapons did Paul use? What spiritual weapons did he use? And to find that out, we must go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 18. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now listen to this. Listen to what he says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, you think that your fight is against some person. But your fight is not against a person. It is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, which is talking about fallen angels or demons. That's who your battle is really against. Those fallen angels, those demons influence people. And those people do wicked things, but your battle is not really against those people. It is against the demons who are manipulating those people like a puppet on strings. They are like a puppet master, like they have a marionette and just moving it around. Now, people are responsible for their actions, but ultimately our warfare is against the demons that are influencing them. And so that kind of a war cannot be fought with carnal means, but it must be fought with spiritual means. So verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." This is describing a Roman soldier's outfit. Paul would have seen lots of Roman soldiers, and it's describing their outfit. And they would have worn a belt of truth. "And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, of course, the Bible says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so what holds the soldier's uniform up? What keeps it from falling down? The belt of truth. And so what holds the Christian together is Jesus Christ and the word, the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, what protects the soldier's heart and vital organs? It is his breastplate. And so what protects us is the breastplate of righteousness, but not coming from our own righteousness, but coming from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to be prepared. The soldier would wear sandals. He would wear shoes in the battle. And so we need to be prepared to take the gospel. This is talking about the reason it's with the feet is because it's talking about taking the gospel and going with the gospel. That's an essential part of spiritual warfare. And by the way, if we're not taking the gospel out to our community and indeed to the world, then we are not putting on the whole armor of God. So if we want to win the spiritual battle, we've got to carry the gospel. That's a part of it. And we've got to be prepared to share the gospel. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, verse 16, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." So the devil will throw darts at you, or his demons will throw darts at you. And they'll throw the dart of atheism and say, maybe there's no God. And they'll throw the dart of doubt and say, maybe you shouldn't even be here. And they'll throw the dart of discouragement and say, you need to give up and quit. And so as they throw those darts at you, which you can't see, but which you hear in your mind, then the defense against that is the shield of faith. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. Amen. And the shield of faith will quench those fiery darts. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." The helmet of salvation, a helmet protects the soldier's head. And different people have come up with different things that they think this is. I believe the helmet of salvation, since it protects your head, is a good knowledge of salvation, which gives you assurance of salvation. For instance, if you think that if you get saved and then if you mess up that your salvation's gone and you have to get it back again and you have to work for it and all these kind of things, then you don't have a good understanding of salvation, and therefore it's very easy for the devil to put doubt into your mind and get you to doubt your salvation. And when you doubt your salvation, you're not able to do what you need to do as a Christian. Because to doubt salvation is to doubt God. And so we need to have a good understanding. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you need to know that you're born again, and the Holy Spirit will give you that assurance. And so take the helmet of salvation and defend your mind against the attacks of the devil. When I was younger, I went for years doubting that I was really saved. And I would pray, every night I would pray for God to save me. And I would pray again and again and again for God to save me. And I was trying to serve God at the same time while I doubted God, and it was really difficult. And then when God gave me, when I saw from the Word of God that I was saved and had assurance of salvation, then it freed me up because I wasn't spending my time trying to get saved. I was spending my time trying to serve God. And so you need to be sure of salvation, and you need to get grounded. And if you've not been saved, you need to get saved, so that you can serve God. So take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the devil slings fiery darts of doubt and discouragement at you, and you take the sword of the Spirit, and you do what Jesus did when the devil attacked him in the wilderness. And said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. And Jesus said, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus used the Word of God. Even the Son of God used the Bible as his sword. And so we do the same thing. We use the Bible. We use the Word of God. So far in the armor of God, there have been six weapons named. Six weapons. The belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. There have been six weapons. But God's number, let me say it this way. The number of perfection all through the Bible is the number seven. The number of six is the number of man. So is there a seventh weapon here? And indeed, we do find a seventh secret weapon, which isn't a part of the soldier's uniform, but the next verse says, in fact, the sentence does not end. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The seventh secret weapon in the armor of God is prayer. And with the weapon of prayer, you can be effective at conquering the assaults of the enemy and at fighting this spiritual battle. So we see here a picture or a diagram of a Roman soldier. The belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, feet are the shoes of peace, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, and, of course, the seventh secret weapon of prayer. So Paul says, and the Word of God says in chapter 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what kind of strongholds need to be pulled down? What kind of fortresses of the enemy need to be grounded, need to be brought to the ground? And Paul lists them. He says in verse 5, casting down imaginations. Casting down imaginations. Psalm 2 and verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? There are thoughts that will come into people's minds, and there are reasonings, human reasonings, that say, I know more than God. I know more than the Bible. People do this all the time. I know better than Scripture. I know better than what God says in the Bible. And we need to cast those things down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Human philosophies will exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Very few people fall for atheism, because it's just stupid, it's foolish to think that there's no God. Very few people do that. But what people do fall for is human reasonings that come against God's plan. Why do you think so many things are going on in our society that are so anti-God today? These are human reasonings. And why do things come into the church that are so anti-God, that are so much against what the Bible says? I have argued with I've debated with Christians before about the gospel. I think people that are saved that just got confused. But I talked to somebody that was going to be a youth pastor at another Southern Baptist church here in town. This probably happened 20 years ago, but I talked to him. But he'd been called to be a youth pastor, and I was handing out gospel tracts. I had the old God's Simple Plan of Salvation. I don't know if y'all remember that, but I was handing those out. And I saw him, and he actually came up to me, and he said, "Let me see that track." And he said, "Yeah, this is pretty good, but I like Lordship Salvation." And I said, "Well, there's only one gospel. There's only one way to be saved, you know?" And he said, "Well, this doesn't tell you to do enough." He said, "There's more stuff you need to do, and you gotta quit sinning and make Jesus your master and Lord and commit to follow him as a disciple in order to be saved." And I said, "Well, I thought you had to be born again, like Jesus says here." And he said, "No, you got to do all this other stuff." And he said, "I like your salvation. It's fine, but I like my salvation better." And he was going to be a youth pastor at a Southern Baptist church. And I debated. I got into a debate with a guy one time that basically told me that I don't even remember what he said. I remember that we both had to apologize at the end because it got heated, and we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have got into a heated argument. But I do remember that he was insisting on adding things to the gospel and making it very complicated and saying if people didn't do all these things that he added to it that they weren't really saved. And I was arguing with him, and I got angry, and I really shouldn't have done that. But at any rate, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So human reasoning exalts itself against the gospel and against the knowledge of God. And human beings will always think that they know more than God and that they have figured out a better plan than God himself. And that's what they do. And bringing into captivity, the Bible says, every thought to the obedience of Christ. So by using spiritual warfare, by using these weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, by using these spiritual weapons, we can actually bring thoughts into captivity, bring them captive and bring them into obedience to Christ. So you think about this. You think something that's not scriptural. How do you bring an unscriptural thought into obedience to Christ? With the truth. The Bible. That's why it's important that we read the Bible. Somebody does something to you and you think, "Boy, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to get him back. I'm going to blast him on Facebook." Don't do that, please. It's not a wise thing to do. People used to air their grievances privately, and now they air their grievances for thousands of people to see. But at any rate, they decide to blast somebody, and if you just get in the Bible, then the Word of God and prayer and the Spirit of God can bring your thoughts into, can take them captive when they're going off the wrong way and bring them into obedience to Christ. And also, as we preach the Word of God and share the Word of God, it can do the same thing for others. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is kind of an interesting way to end this, but I think it's good because Paul focuses on them. He focuses on the people he's writing to. In other words, you may have had people there that said, well, brother so-and-so's doesn't support you, Paul. I support you. And so Paul says, we are ready to revenge all disobedience. We're ready to take judgment, to carry out judgment, whether that means excommunication from the church or whatever he meant there by that, whether he meant using his apostolic authority. But at any rate, he says, we're ready to revenge all disobedience. We're ready to take care of these folks that won't repent when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul said, you need to work on yourselves first. You need to concentrate on yourself. The main thing and the main mistake that I make and that all of us make when we hear the Word of God preached is we begin to immediately think about who needs it, and it's usually not us. We begin to think, boy, that's a good message. If Brother so-and-so was here, he really needed that. Well, Brother so-and-so's not here, but you're here. And the truth is, since you're here, it means you need it. And I need it. And so the first thing we should do, like the preachers used to say, draw a circle around yourself and say, not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Let's get the help that we need and work on ourselves first. And really, God will take care of them, and you work on yourself. That's one of the great secrets to everything. Even in your relationships, if you're married, And you're trying to fix your spouse, as I've tried to fix mine for years and it hasn't worked. If you're trying to fix your spouse, you'll never be able to do it. So just concentrate on yourself and fix yourself. Fix yourself. And let God work on them. Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So in conclusion, how to fight. Number one, fight with spiritual, not carnal weapons. Fight with spiritual, not carnal weapons. Number two, fight with meekness, gentleness, and boldness like Jesus Christ. And number three, fight with the whole armor of God, including prayer. And this is the way that we can fight these spiritual battles, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against spiritual enemies. And so we must fight with spiritual weapons and in a spiritual way. Let's pray.